Don't know if you men are familiar with The Onion. The Onion is a satirical sort of news network story out of Camden, Maine. Longtime acquaintance confirmed to reporters this week that local man Michael Husmer, that would be my next slide, look at that, an ambitious 29-year-old loser who leads an enjoyable and fulfilling life, still lives in his hometown and has no desire to leave. Claiming that the aimless slouch has never resided more than 2 hours from his parents and still hangs out with friends from high school, sources close to Huston report that the man, who has meaningful, lasting, personal relationships and a healthy work-life balance, is an unmotivated washout who's perfectly comfortable being a nobody for the rest of his life. I've known Mike my whole life, and he's a pretty good guy. But it's pretty pathetic that he's still living on the same street he grew up on and experiencing a deep sense of personal satisfaction, childhood friend David Gorman said of an unaspiring, completely gratified do-nothing. Quote, as soon as Mike graduated from college, he moved back home and started working at a local insurance firm. Now he's nearly 30 years old, living in the exact same town he was born in, working the same small-time job, and is extremely contented in all the aspects of home and professional life. It's really sad. Additionally, pointing to the intimate, enduring connections he's developed with his wife, parents, siblings, and neighbors, sources reported that Husmer's life is pretty humiliating, quote, on multiple levels. Husmer's ordinary life is debt-free. He's perfectly content to stay put while many of his high school friends go off to the bright big lights of the big cities. He doesn't care about impressing total strangers every day, and he climbs as they climb the corporate ladder, when he can invest in the lives of those closest to him. He doesn't have 1,000 friends on Facebook, just a close family and circle of friends in town. Another quote, I'm glad I got out of there and didn't end up like Mike, said Husmer's cousin, Amy Martin, 33, an attorney at large from a large law firm who hasn't seen Husmer, her childhood playmate, for nearly 60 years. The last thing I'd ever want is to have a loving family nearby, feel a sense of pleasure when reflecting on my life, and be the big failure that everyone runs into when they visit home once a year for the holidays. The story of Michael Husmer, chronicled in the first chapter of the book Ordinary by Michael Horton. I don't know, when you hear Husmer's story, if you feel a tension. And I know that when I first read Michael Husmer's story in The Onion, in Michael Horton's book, The Ordinary, I felt this sense of tension. I felt the sense of tension because on the one hand, there's an extremely gratifying sense of Husmer's life, isn't there? There's an attractive quality about Husmer's life, maybe even a really attractive quality that makes some of you, if you live in a big city, want to move off to a small town. Talk to a gentleman that came in and said, hey, my town is like really, really small. I got like one stoplight. And you kind of want to get away to a place that just seems pretty ordinary. And for a moment, you might even dream of a simpler life. Maybe you've been on Zillow or you've been on Realtor.com and you've typed in the name of the city and you've even looked up homes and you look up a school district and you wonder, what would it be like to have a simpler life? You feel this tension. You're like, man, Husmer's life feels and sounds pretty good. But then there's this other part of you. There's the other side of the tension that wants to fight against this ordinary life. You don't want to be ordinary. You don't want to be seen as ordinary. You don't want to be thought of as ordinary. You don't want your friends to think of you as ordinary or your neighbors or even your brothers at church, even some of the guys that you came here with. This is why, as men, I believe we tell stories of the glory days. We tell stories of the glory days because we don't want anyone to get the idea that there was a time when we weren't extraordinary. Right? That even in the years gone by, even in those foregone years, we were pretty darn special. Super extraordinary, guys. We did some incredible things. We want to prove that we're anything but ordinary. I think this is why some of you will exaggerate about the size fish you caught or the elk that you shot. Or you'll exaggerate about a trick you can do or something you could do with one of your hobbies because we don't even want to be seen as ordinary in our hobbies and the things we give ourselves to. We want to be seen as extraordinary. Hey, we're better fishermen. We're better hunters. We're better in the skate park. I'm better at the golf course. We want to be seen as pretty extraordinary kinds of guys. And I think this is also why some of you, when you go home, for some of us, your stories about our weekend, whether it's the activities that you did and how many pigeons you hit or didn't hit, you know, at the shotgun range. or some experience that you had here at Hume Lake that was a really deep spiritual experience. I've had one myself, or many actually. That you'll go home and your stories will become like folklore, you know, right, among some of the men in the midst of your church, because we'll just tend to exaggerate some of those stories just a little bit because we want our lives to be less than ordinary. And even in the spiritual things, we want our lives to be seen as pretty extraordinary. So maybe you feel the tension here. The wonder of a really ordinary life, and yet the unsettledness of giving yourself to a life that's anything less than extraordinary. And I think this is one of the great things about the Christian life. I mean, there are so many great things about the Christian life, and I believe this is just one of them. This is one of the great things about the Christian life, is that it provides, I think, a really clear and compelling reason and means for us to live in the tension of the ordinary and the extraordinary. And this makes sense, right? When we're Christians, this makes sense. We follow Christ. We follow a God who has revealed himself to us. We follow a God who has come to us as the God-man, fully God and fully man. Pretty extraordinary. Fully God, fully man. Pretty ordinary, as we'll get to in a moment. We have a Savior who walked in. He embodied this tension and walked in it for us. So here's what I want to do this morning as we're talking about this tension. I want to do two things. I want to address this tension, and Lord willing, I want to be of some kind of help to you. What I want to do is I want to address one side of the tension, and I want to persuade you that you're all pretty ordinary guys. Sound fair? I want to persuade you that you're pretty ordinary guys. You're all pretty ordinary guys, and I want to persuade you that actually that's the way God intended it. That's the way that God wants it, and that God's good with that. And that's God's good with ordinary things, and he's good with ordinary men, and that those are the things that God values and that he wants to use in the midst of his extraordinary plan. And then secondly, on the other side of the tension, I want to address the other side of the tension. I want to paint a picture for you. I want to paint a picture for you about how God wants to use you as extraordinary men or ordinary men in the extraordinary thing that he is doing, his great and grand mission. So we'll just get into it by starting with the ordinary in creation. That's all right with you, men. The ordinary in creation. You know the story. Maybe you're here because you know the scripture. If you don't yet know the Bible story, the Bible says that our first relatives were in the garden called Eden, that God created man, male, and female. God saw everything that he created and made. He created all the things that we see, all the great, wonderful things that we see around us. And then the pinnacle of creation was man. He created everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and then the sixth day. The Bible goes on to say that God also made us, created us. Oh, that's the fall. This thing's going to mess me up, I think. For God knows, that's the fall. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Listen, men, when God created us in the beginning, our parents, he created them good, and he created them limited, and limited was good. Adam was a limited man. But God created him that way, and God said that it was good. There's all kinds of books that chronicle this. There's all kinds of theologians that talk about this idea that God created our original parents in the garden, not as sort of superhuman beings as we might imagine, but as people who are more childlike and dependent on him for everything. I think sometimes we get the idea that Adam was sort of the superhuman, and maybe you've thought before, I wonder what Adam was like, you know? I wonder if Adam had like the drive of Jocko Willink and the body of The Rock and the face of, can we say Tom Brady? Right? That feels awkward. And the voice of Adam Levine. I mean, he did sing a song over his wife in the beginning, right? I mean, can we just imagine that we sometimes think that Adam was this like superhuman being, the Superman? I think actually the Bible is painting this picture that Adam was an ordinary man, and he experienced the ordinary rhythms of life. Look at the creation account, day and night, morning and evening, day by day in his ordinary work, tending and keeping, working and keeping, tending and keeping the garden. And man, I want to tell you, I believe this DNA has been passed down to you and I, and that's the way that God intended it. For us to be ordinary men who are limited, dependent on him. We're not the superhuman beings. We're just ordinary guys, and those are the kind of guys that God uses. I even think we see hints of the ordinary in the fall. in the fall. If you don't yet know the story of the Bible, Bible says that God created us in the beginning in a relationship with God and each other. God gave us a command not to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's just one thing God didn't want us to do. Wanted us to tend and keep the garden. God walked with the man and woman in the garden. We were connected to each other and God. But then there's this thing that we call the fall. The fall when Adam and Eve disregarded God and they disobeyed God. And I believe in a sense the fall is all about Adam and Eve not wanting to be limited but limitless. Not being content with the ordinary life that God had given them, their ordinary existence, tending and keeping. For when Satan comes, he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, that's the tree, the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be unlimited instead of limited if you just do what I say. And I think this is what we're all looking for, isn't it? We want unlimited success and we want unlimited resource and unlimited money and unlimited pleasure and unlimited enjoyment and unlimited fulfillment. And we want to look for unlimited things. Now the only thing that we're unlimited is our sin and our ability to sin and the non-goodness that has come into the world as a result of our sin. That's the only thing that's unlimited, it seems. But God wasn't content to leave us that way. God works through ordinary means. God's seen us, created us as ordinary men. There was a moment in the fall when we weren't content with that ordinary life. We lived pretty ordinary lives for a long time, and then God decided to enter human history in the person of Jesus Christ, and this is the ordinary in redemption. God was not content to leave us in this state, wrestling with all of these things, cut off from the life that he created us for, the good and ordinary life that he created us for, but he came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews, when it's talking about this, says it this way, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to you to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Guys, in my church, we say the gospel a lot this way. Jesus lived a life that we could not live. He died a death we should have died, and he rose to give us a life we could never have otherwise. And the beginning is just as true as the ending. Jesus lived a life that we could not live. Listen, if God wanted to come into human history, he could have come in any way. Can we say amen to that? God could have come in any way that he wanted to. God chose to come in a very ordinary way. He didn't come just to get a job done, as Hebrews tells us. He came in a body to live a life. He didn't just go straight to the cross. There wasn't another option other than a cross. But Jesus was born to an ordinary girl who followed God in ordinary ways. Jesus was born in an ordinary town. Jesus was raised and grew in an ordinary household. Jesus grew in ordinary ways like men do. The Bible says in Luke that he grew in favor and stature and wisdom. He grew like you and I do. Jesus was trained in a very ordinary blue-collar occupation with his father, Joseph. Jesus was tempted in ordinary ways. The Bible says in every way that we are, in the everyday ordinary ways that we are, yet without sin. And Jesus died, and I don't mean any disrespect in this way, and you men, I think, will know that I don't. Jesus died a very ordinary death. There were lots of men that died on a cross, men and women that died on crosses, thousands of them. There was something very extraordinary about Jesus' death on the cross. But his death, in a sense, was an ordinary death in his day. And God, again, could have come to us in less than ordinary ways, but he didn't. He came to us in a very ordinary way. And I want to just give you a hint of the foretaste of the future as well, the ordinary in the new creation. You see, when Jesus raised from death, he initiated a process by which God would make all things new. And this would culminate in something that we call the new creation. In Revelation chapter 21, it kind of culminates this way. Then I saw heaven and a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them. As their God, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall be no more mourning, crying, pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He also said, "Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true." These words are trustworthy and true. God created us in the beginning as ordinary, limited men, not supermen. That DNA has been passed down to us. We are ordinary men. We fell into a temptation because we were not content with the ordinary things that God had invited us into, the ordinary rhythms of life, the ordinary things that he had commissioned us to, our first parents in the garden. God wasn't content to leave us that way. God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God came to us in a very, very ordinary way, did something much less than ordinary. God continues to work through ordinary means and through ordinary men like you and I, which we'll talk about in a moment. And this is going to end in a new creation, in a city, which seems pretty ordinary, although it's going to be pretty extraordinary, I think. It's going to end by us doing those same things in a sense that we did in the garden. God's redeeming it all of the ordinary. So I want to persuade you, men, that you are created to be ordinary men and that that's good and that God has and always will work through ordinary means. And so since this is a seminar and not just a sermon, I just want to pause for a moment. If you have a notepad or a device, a journal, you can grab that. Matt said he would pass out some papers. There's like 8.5 by 11 papers there with some pencils. Maybe we'll pass them on back to you guys. I want you to take a moment and just pause so far and answer this question, what are you hearing? All right, just pause for 2 minutes. I'm going to give you 2 minutes. What are you hearing? What are you hearing about the nature of the way you were created? What are you hearing so far about God's work and how he works through ordinary things? What might you be hearing about a way that you have sinned against God by running away from the ordinary things that he's created you for and called you into? Take 2 minutes. What are you hearing so far? This is a seminar, so we get to do this. If you don't have a piece of paper or pencil, you know, one could be coming around. If you don't want to do that, why don't you just maybe bow your head and your heart for a moment? Maybe this idea of being ordinary makes you really uncomfortable. Why don't you just take 2 minutes and say something to the Father about that? Being ordinary makes you upset, write it down. We'll have some time for that. It's coming. It's coming. Brother up here said, what do you mean by ordinary? We're going to get to some of this, but as you're writing, let me just say, ordinary means limited but good. Doesn't mean average. It means good. I'm not meaning to tell you men this morning that you're average men. You're a man of God who's created in the image of God with dignity and value and worth. That's a pretty incredible thing. So please don't hear me saying ordinary means you're average. You're normal. You're just the way that God made you. You're just the way that he intended you. You're an image bearer of God. It's invited to help other people see something of him, as we'll talk about in just 1 minute from now. If you're caught up on being average, don't get hung up on that here. Ordinary means good. Limited but good. Regular but good. What God creates is regular is good. God's regular is good. Very good, God said. We've distorted that in our culture. As a side note, as you're writing down, a lot of this, I think, started in the revivalism in our country many, many years ago, this obsession that Americans have with being extraordinary. And so the word ordinary, it sounds like something none of us want. It sounds like average. It sounds like less than. That's not what I'm saying. I don't think that's what the Bible's saying. Ordinary means normal, and God's normal is good. In America, and even for American Christians, normal doesn't seem like a good word. I believe it's a good word to God. God created you just as he meant for you to be. Why don't you take 30 seconds more? What are you hearing? I'm going to do my best to leave us some time for Q&A at the end as well. I also want you men to get a chance to pray over these things this morning. A few more seconds here. So on the one hand, in the short time I have, I just want to persuade you that God created you to be ordinary, and that's a good thing. And if you're struggling with that tension, I wanted to address it just briefly to say, holding this tension is okay. I want to address the other side of this and address the extraordinary tension because if you're like me, maybe you feel ordinary, but you want to be invited into some extraordinary things. You want to be part of something that's bigger than yourself. And God's given us something to invest ourselves in. He's invited us into something that's way bigger than us because it's not about us. It's all about him. It's his mission. It's the mission of God. It's the mission of God. So on the one hand, we are very ordinary men. And that's a good thing, the way God intended it. But we're invited in this very extraordinary thing, the mission of God. And I believe we could define the mission of God in a few ways this morning. I'm trying to keep it succinct if I can. The mission of God being to make himself known and to be known by those he makes himself known to. Now, look, you've been in church for a while, many of you. Some of you have some gray hair. I've known you've been in church a long time. I'm working on mine, so maybe that statement doesn't settle with you or doesn't intrigue you too much. It's kind of some of the sting has been taken away from that. Let me say it again. The mission of God is to make himself known and to be known by those he makes himself known to. Do you guys hear what you're hearing? It's unbelievable that God wants to make himself known. That the God that created all these things, that's outside of us, above us, beyond us, that he wants to make himself known to us. That's a pretty incredible thing. For one, that God would want to make himself known, but not only that, we're not just deists that believe that God just wants to make himself known and then kind of walk away. No, God wants to make himself known, and he wants to be known by those he makes himself known to. He wants relationship. He wants to make himself known, and he wants to be known by those he makes himself known to. That is a pretty incredible thing. And if you've been a Christian a long time and you don't think there's a bunch of wonder in that, can I just ask you to pause for a moment? God wants to make himself known. There's no other way to know him unless he does. He wants to. He wants to make himself known, and he wants to be known by the people that he makes himself known to. Christopher Wright, in his book, The Mission of God, says it this way: fundamentally, our mission, if it's biblically informed and validated — there's a lot of unbiblical missions out there, our own little mini missions that are way smaller than God's great grand mission. Fundamentally, our mission, if it's biblically informed and validated, means our committed participation as God's people, at God's invitation and command, in God's own mission within the history of God's world to the redemption of God's creation. This is the mission that God is on. I made a little diagram. I'm not great at diagrams, but it looks something like this. I believe that the mission of God really, really can be summed up in four greats. This is a great mission. I believe it can be summed up in four great statements. They're not my statements, they're God's statements. I believe there's a progression to it, and I'm not really great with keynote, so I couldn't do the arrow thing. So I did an S, and then I did a backwards S. I just flipped it. And are you guys following me? From the great mandate to the great commandment to the great exchange to the great commission. I believe God shows us his mission, what he's involved in. He invites us in four distinct and, I think, progressive kinds of ways. And so I want to hit this if I can. We're going to talk about ordinary men doing their work well. loving well, understanding and sharing the gospel well, and making disciples well. So what is an ordinary Christian life going to look like for ordinary men that are created in the image and likeness of God? It's going to look like ordinary men doing their work well, the great mandate. This is also called the cultural mandate. Maybe you've read about that in a theology book somewhere. Back to Genesis 1. Back to Genesis 1. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. And the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. So God created us as ordinary men to have dominion over all that he's created. It's a pretty extraordinary thing, feels like to me. And to be in the garden to tend and to keep it, that seems pretty ordinary. So there's this tension from the beginning. This word dominion is a word that literally means, radah, it literally means skilled mastery. That God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. God placed the man in the garden to tend and to keep it, to have dominion first though, to have skilled mastery over all the things in creation, to tend and to keep it, to have skilled mastery and then to work and tend the things that were in front of them. Guys, this is culture-making stuff. This is human flourishing. This is helping people to experience the goodness of God, for them to see the goodness of God through our work and through the things that God has entrusted to us. God has called us as men to be culture makers and to be culture builders and to be culture keepers and to help serve people, to tend and keep the things that are in front of us, to serve people in the midst of the everyday, ordinary things of life and to help them to see the goodness of God in it. You know, a lot of theologians key in on this idea that as the Bible has a six-day account of creation, that a lot of the nations that Israel was surrounded by, they have stories of the creation of temples being done in 6 days. And so there could be this idea here that the earth is God's temple, that this is actually very priestly work. And that for some of you, maybe you go to church on Sunday and you look at your pastor or you hear a missionary get interviewed up front and you feel like, you know what, that is actually where it's at. That is the extraordinary work. It's when my pastor gets up and opens a scripture and preaches the gospel. Or it's when someone gets up, I know some of you from Clovis, I think, are planning some men's gathering with 10,000 men in a stadium. Is that right? It's incredible. So somehow when the guy gets up and he stands up and he gets behind a podium, maybe larger than this one, and a crowd, you know, tens of thousands more, and stands up and heralds the gospel, that is actually the extraordinary thing. That's actually where it is at. And that is a part of where it's at. Actually, I think the Bible's creating this picture for us that the earth is God's temple and that we are in a kingdom of priests, as it says in Revelation, that we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And that there's a lot of work that God's invited us into. Revelation is going to say, you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is what it's going to look like in the future. But what it looks like now is that kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. This is priestly work. I want to paint a picture for a moment what I think this looks like. I have a friend. He's one of my best friends. He sells healthcare benefits. Any of you guys do that? Healthcare benefits, benefits of any kind, sales of any kind. Can I get a hand? Sales? No sales guy? There's two sales guys in here. All right, maybe this analogy is going to fall flat, but hey, we'll let's just go with this. You know? Okay, so like he's a sales guy, right? He sells healthcare benefits. But listen to me. He really believes, and what I mean he really believes, and this guy works harder than any of my other friends, and he really believes, and what I mean really genuine, sincerely, authentically, he really believes that his mission is to go into any company and help them get the best possible healthcare benefits for their employees that they can. So that as those employees come to work and they need to care for their families, when they need to care for their families, they have great benefits and they can care for their family well. And his hope is that sometime when some employee is sitting in an emergency room or a doctor room and their daughter or son is getting, or wife or husband, is getting great medical care, that they're going to stand there and think, I'm so thankful I have these benefits and this care. I'm so thankful that I can be here. This is so good. And they're going to think, you know what? Maybe God is good. if I'm experiencing this kind of goodness in this horrible situation, maybe there's a good God who's allowed all this, and maybe that's going to lead somewhere. Like, he believes he wants to serve people well in the everyday, ordinary things of his life so that they can experience the goodness of God somehow in the midst of that. That is why he goes to work every day. Not to make as much money as he can, not to get as much margin in the deal as he can, but he goes to work because he knows that this is part of tending and keeping. This is part of culture making. The healthcare industry is like a sixth or fifth of our nation's economy. Okay, this is a big deal, and he's involved in the midst of it. My grandpa Kaiser was the assistant postmaster in Englewood a number of years ago, and he took his job seriously in the same way. Went to work every day, worked hard. You know, served the employees in his postal system, you know, blue collar work day in and day out, so that people could receive their mail and their bills, unfortunately, but their letters from their loved ones and the things that they needed for life. Okay. My dad was a rocket scientist. He worked for Hughes Aircraft. He built rockets, and it just seemed like he went to work day in and day out. My dad worked on government contracts sometime. Actually, just recently, the 40 years came up where you know, the kind of top secret stuff gets clearance. And I found out actually about 2 months ago that my dad created an orbit, or he discovered an orbit that allowed our country to spy on the Russians, and that his satellite program was the first program in the history of our country that allowed us to have real-time information on our enemies. It's incredible. I'm like, you did what? My dad was like, yeah, I was just going to work. I was doing what I'm doing. And I just felt like I never went to war, but I felt like this was the way that I could serve our country, help protect our country, help people to live in freedom. And my dad was saying, you know what? I live a free life, and the freedom that I've enjoyed in this country has allowed me to go to church and hear the preaching of the gospel and raise my family to love Jesus. And I wanted to help provide that for other people. And this is the way that I did it. I could go on and on with the examples. I have a friend that's a firefighter, one of my other best friends. He's a captain in Glendale, maybe some of you guys from that area, and he goes to work every day to serve people the best that he can so that in the midst of hard situations, they can see something of the goodness of God. And when they say, hey, we're so, you know, thank God that you're here, I'm so glad that you're here, you know, he does his best to remind people God sent us here, God wants us to be of help to you. In the midst of the everyday, ordinary things of life, and I bet you, and I did this at one other gathering, I bet you I could take whatever job you have and I could connect it somehow to the great mandate, to the culture-making command that God has given us. And I could trace a line to some way that someone would see the goodness of God and that eventually, by God's grace, would end up seeing the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I bet I could do it for any one of you men this morning. I want to tell you that your work has a lot of dignity to it, a lot of value to it, and that God wants to use it. Look, this is the way that things go. Look, when the guy stands up in the stadium, when you guys gather with 10,000, and he heralds the gospel, and all these guys come forward. This summer I went to the Harvest Crusade. We take all our friends and our kids' friends. One of our elders has a box in the stadium, and so we get them all there, and we watch, and thousands of people go down on the stage. I'm telling you, Greg Laurie's a pretty great guy, and he does a pretty great job up front. But listen, before he got up front, there were thousands of people that were connected to those people, who were connected to those people, who were connected to those people, who shared their life with those people, who invited those people to get them to that place. It's the equity that they gain in the everyday, ordinary things of their life and their work and their soccer games and their neighborhood. This is the beginning of God's work, and I want you men to see it. The ordinary in the midst of the great mandate. Connected to the great mandate is the great commandment, the great commandment. Ordinary men not only do their work well for the good, for the glory of God and the good of others, but they love well. They love well. This started way back in Leviticus, where God tells his people, don't hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take advantage or vengeance, rather, bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we all know that this was a question that was brought to Jesus one day. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered him, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And guess what Jesus says to him? That's right. That's actually right, Jesus said to him. Do this and you will live. The man answered, wanted to justify his actions. He asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then maybe you know from there, the story goes on to the story of the Good Samaritan who showed this sacrificial kind of love to the Jewish man that he saw by the roadside. Look, guys, sometimes we can get pretty wrapped up in this great mandate stuff. Build, build, build. Cultivate, cultivate, cultivate. Grow, grow, grow. I'm going to build my company. I want to grow my company. I want to cultivate this. I want to be part of something great. I want to build something big. And I want to do that to serve other people. But then we just get caught in the building of it. And the great mandate is a great mandate from God. And it's a great part of life. We get to do our work to the glory of God and for the good of other people. And God's going to use that to create cultures where people can see ultimately his goodness in the face of his son. But sometimes I think we can get really caught up in the building and we can start building things and building things and building things. And then we can begin to do that in a way that tends to be a bit unloving. And I love that God not only calls us to the great mandate, but to the great commandment to love our neighbor as ourself, that as we do that building, we do it in a loving way, from a loving posture. And Jesus goes on to share with the Good Samaritan that actually that loving posture is a sacrificial posture. It's a sacrificial posture. So we're not just building these things to increase profits for ourselves. We're not just building these things to increase reputation for ourselves. We're not just building these things to gain some kind of glory for ourselves. We're not just building these things for any of those other reasons. It's all for the glory of God and the good of others, done in a very loving way. Brother Lawrence said it this way, a monk who did very ordinary work, that we ought not weary of doing little things for the love of God, who regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which it is performed, that we should not wonder if in the beginning we often failed in our endeavors, but that at last we should gain a habit which will naturally produce its acts in us without our care and to an exceedingly great delight. But the love by which it is performed. God's called us to tend, to keep, to build, to grow, to cultivate to his glory and for the good of others in a very loving way, so that ultimately we'll have an opportunity to share the great exchange. We engage the great mandate and the great commandment so that at some point, in some way, shape, or form, we're going to have an opportunity to share the great exchange, as Martin Luther called it. We're coming up on the 31st, on the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, as Philip mentioned last night. Martin Luther called the gospel the great exchange, that God grants us Jesus grants us his perfect righteousness, and he in exchange takes on our unrighteousness, our sin. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, that we could be made right with God through Christ. Ordinary men understand and share the gospel well. Ordinary men understand and share the gospel well. Man, I want to tell you something. This is not just your pastor's responsibility. This is not just the missionaries that you support as a church. This is not just their responsibility. This is every man's responsibility to understand and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ well, to understand it well and to share it well. You know that when you read through some of the qualifications of deacons, deacons seem like pretty normal guys in the church. Are any of you guys deacons in your church? You say, hey, all right. Hey, thank you for serving as deacons in your church. I mean, deacon's a pretty thankless job sometimes. It's the kind of job where if you do your job well, no one notices. But if you don't do your job well, everyone notices. You know, that's a deacon role. Maybe that's why there are only three guys that raise their hands. I don't know. Yeah. But if a deacon seems like a pretty ordinary, it literally means servant. That's a pretty ordinary thing. But the qualification of a deacon actually is to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, to understand these things well, to be able to share them well. Philip did that well, right? Philip did that well. He was no slouch in sharing the things of God. The Great Commission, as it goes out to the disciples to make disciples of all nations, it was for every man. The Gospel of Matthew was since a discipleship manual for the early church. And so every single man that would have read that would have seen that this is the every man's commission, not just the disciples' commission, to understand and to share the gospel well. my friend Chris, who's in sales, he does his job very, very well. And he serves people well in that benefits area. And he does it in a very loving way. I've heard him on business calls at meetings, the way he deals with his clients. And what he's doing is he's hoping that he can do those things in such a way that there will be an opportunity at one point in the life of his work to then share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people that he works with. And guess what? He's getting those opportunities now, like over and over again, because he's cultivating that stuff that's in front of him. He's doing his work well to the glory of God and for the good of others. He's loving people well, just day in, day out. It's taken 6 years now since he's been in this new role. 6 years it's taken him to develop those kinds of rhythms. And now he has people coming to him, asking him. He's getting meetings after work. He's sharing the gospel. He understands the gospel well. He's sharing the gospel well. This is the way that God is at work. Again, men, I want to say this, that, again, go to the stadium and get the 10,000 men there and get the biggest name that you can to headline that thing. I think it's great. Go do it. It's great. Not knocking that in the least. That's all part of it. But I believe that the equal part of it is the average, ordinary guy doing these things day in and day out. Right? It's like compounding interest, right? Any guys financial planners in here? Financial planners? Anyone? No financial planners either. No one wants to raise their hand. Well, it's a good thing. Come on, man. I need a financial planner, actually, so maybe we could talk. All right, so someone wants business now, right? Okay, here's the financial planner. Yeah, raise your hand. So, yeah, it is seminar number three. You're right. I know, Harrison. If you save $1 a day for 30 years, you know that adds up to $80,000. I mean, you know how compounding interest works, right? And this is the way that this works. It's compounding interest. As you men do your work well to the glory of God and the good of others, over time, in a loving way, you get those opportunities to then share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great exchange. And that is where it's at. 60% of people said that they would come to church if they actually just received an invitation from someone that knew they was a Christian. Look, you men are where it's at. I'm not knocking the guy that's going to stand on the stage and that's going to preach the message. And I'm not knocking your pastor, and I'm not knocking any missionaries. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to heighten your sense of the value that you have in the mission of God. Every one of you, as ordinary as you seem, if you men do this over time, the compounding interest is going to be staggering. You're going to see a multitude, it says in Revelation 7, of men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. A multitude. What that word means is a number that can't be counted. And it's not going to be able to be counted because of all of the celebrity Christians that got up front and proclaimed these incredible messages and we had these incredible moments. No, it's going to be multitudes of people. Also, because there are many average, ordinary, and by average, I mean normal men like me and you that go about their work in a loving way and take opportunities to share the gospel, and that compounding interest over time in God's grand scheme of things is going to add up to more than you and I could ever imagine. And this is where it is at. Okay? You are where it is at. You are God's plan A. You are. Your work, your everyday stuff, it's God's plan A. There's not another plan, by the way. There's not a plan B. This is his plan. This is the way he's unfolded his work. The great mandate, the great commandment, the great exchange, and the great commission to go and make disciples. Ordinary men make disciples well. Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And you guys see the words that are in bold in all caps, all authority. You guys see that? That's there for a reason. I think when we normally see this and when it's normally preached, we see all authority as Jesus has ultimate power. All authority has been given to me. I have ultimate power. This is not the only thing that this is getting at. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth and in everything in between. Here's what I believe Jesus in part is saying. All authority has been given to me in every aspect of life and culture and human existence. I have all authority over economics and economic systems. I have all authority over art and literature and music. I have all authority over science and the sciences and my dad that worked for NASA and Hughes Aircraft. I have all authority over education. I have all authority over politics. I have all authority over all the civil work that happens. I have all authority over all the construction industry and all that happens to build the infrastructure of this country and this world. I have all authority over everything. And so wherever you guys work, if you work in the financial sector, Jesus has all authority there. If you work in education and you're a teacher, Jesus has all authority there. If you're a blue-collar worker that works in an industry that creates infrastructure for this country and for our world, Jesus has all authority over that. If you like to be involved in politics and you're involved in civic duties in your city, Jesus has all authority there. By the way, Jesus has all authority over the family, the institution of the family. The work that you do in your home, Jesus has all authority there as well. There's not one place that he doesn't have authority. And so in this is where we go. In your going, in your everyday ordinary stuff, in your going in your work, in your going at home, in your going in industry, in your going in the arts, in your going in science, in your going in politics, in your going, make disciples as you go. And guys, I believe this is what it looks like to be an ordinary man. This is part of what it looks like. Hopefully this gives you just a handhold in the framework. If you want to take a picture of this slide, or I'll send it on at some point just to kind of be a reminder. But this is what it looks like. The great mandate, you and I doing our work well for the glory of God and the good of other people. Loving them well, not just getting caught up in the building of it, but in the loving of it as we build. By God's grace, receiving opportunities to share the truths of the gospel, the great exchange. And that those same people that we meet in those everyday, ordinary places, we get the opportunity to share the extraordinary news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then those are the people that we, as ordinary men, get to make disciples of. Not our pastor, not the associate pastor, not the men's group leader at our church, not the other friend that I know that seems to be a better Christian than me. No, that you and I, as everyday, ordinary men, get to make disciples. One more question I want you to think about before we wrap up. What would it look like to place your ordinary life before God as an offering? Romans 12:1 says this, and this is the Message version. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your ordinary, everyday ordinary life, you're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, you're walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. And you know, the reason that Eugene Peterson wrote the Message is to reach ordinary people. If you know his story, you know that his mom used to go and share the gospel with loggers and very, very rough and ordinary kinds of men. That marked Eugene in a way, and he later wrote the Message to get God's message across to ordinary people. That's why he says, take your everyday, ordinary life, you're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. And so the question I'd love for you men to leave our time together with, just to think for 2 minutes about, is this: what would it look like to place your ordinary life before God as an ordinary or as an offering? What would it look like to place your ordinary life before God as an offering? You're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, you're walking around life before God as an offering. So I'm going to give you 2 minutes. Just wanted you to jot a thought down. What would it look like to place your ordinary life before God as an offering? Your work. Maybe another way to ask this question is for your work. What would it look like to do your work to the glory of God and the good of other people? Maybe you'd even want to jot down a connect the dot kind of deal. And where would your work lead? If you did your work to the glory of God and to the good, for the good of other people, how might that help them? What might it look like for them? There are countless ways. How would God use that to lead them to a place where they might question, is there a good God that exists? And maybe they eventually get led to a place where they, by God's grace only, would see the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What would it look like to place your ordinary life before God as an offering? I'm just going to give you one more minute to jot down a thought. Maybe some of you guys are Venn diagramming something fancy. Keep it up.